Take your Bible, if you would, please, and open with us to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 2. Find the Gospels at the beginning of your New Testament and turn right, and you will very quickly run into the book of Acts. And find there with us Acts chapter 2. We're in the final verses of Acts chapter 2, and we've been here now for some weeks, and still perhaps some weeks to go before we're finished with these final verses of this second chapter. We're considering this as a part of our ongoing study of the book of Acts, and we've titled this part of that study, The Marks of the Highly Effective Church. And we're using the pattern of the early church as our guide, and we're learning from that pattern how we might, too, be a highly effective church. And what I want us to do is to take this next mark and really consider it carefully. Preachers are often charged with at least the possibility of Sunday morning delivering a Saturday night special. That's a sermon that they stayed up all night to write because they hadn't prepared perhaps in advance and hadn't adequately studied in order to be able to teach what the text was before them. Well, this morning you're going to get a version of that. And it's not because I wasn't prepared in advance, but it is because just yesterday afternoon my intentions changed. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks on this mark. And in those 2 weeks, I hope arrive at a careful understanding. This early church was a caring church, and that's our next mark. They were marked by their care for one another. And this really continues as an extension of this incredible fellowship that they had. And we've been talking about that fellowship from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says they were continually devoted to fellowship. They had been drawn together. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the concluding verses there, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is that fellowship that we're talking about. Christians have fellowship with the Father, they have fellowship with the Son, and they enjoy together the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural fellowship that only the church can have. No other group or club or organization can have this type of fellowship. And while it is spoken of as a reality, in other words, Christians have this, the realized fruit of that takes effort. We have to work at these things. And that's why, again, in verse 42 of Acts 2, they were devoted to this fellowship. There was a commitment on their part. It was something they would have to work on. As the old adage says, to live above with the saints we love, ah, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. And we understand that. And so it takes a little bit of work on our part in order to appreciate this fellowship that the Bible talks so much about. And so as we look at this aspect, this mark of the highly effective church, I hope we'll all be challenged to be better in our care for one another. So now look at your Bible, look at verse 42, and you follow along as I read. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And now look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, that's a tough couple of verses right there, verses 44 and 45. And if you're not immediately challenged, then you weren't paying attention when I just read those two verses, because there's some tough stuff in there. There are some radical, it seems, suggestions in those two verses. Verse 44 says they were together, and then it says they had all things in common, and then it reaches out there and says they started selling stuff. They started selling their property and their possessions, and then it says they were sharing with everybody. That's radical. That's unusual. And it sounds, it seems to me, a little bit like a first century version of spiritual communism. It seems like there's a socialist agenda going on here where we all ought to have the same thing. And that would help us all then, it seems, to get along better and to enjoy our fellowship better. Now, one would be hard-pressed to find any support for communism among most people here, I suspect, or for that matter, anywhere around the world. But is that what this is? Is that how we're to understand these verses? Well, has been the case with each of these marks, and we've looked at several of these marks already. It is essential when you consider these things that you ask this question, and maybe you'll remember the question. Is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? Meaning, is this just describing what they did in the early church, or is this prescribing what should happen in any church? And I don't know that there's ever been a more important place to ask that question than right here in these two verses. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And the answer, by the way, on the first marks has typically been just yes. In other words, as we've looked at them, it's been easy to see that they were a description of what the early church did. But it's also been just about as easy to see that they were prescriptive for what any church should do. And so that yes answer has kind of prevailed all the way through. In other words, it said that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, we understand that was a description of what they did, but we also have understood that the apostles' teaching was the Word of God. And now, even today, we have the very words of the apostles inspired in our New Testament. And understanding that, we also understand any church that gets together desiring to be a faithful church has to devote themselves to the Word of God. So it was both descriptive and prescriptive of what every church should do. And we've seen that all the way through. We saw that with fellowship. They got together. Yes, their situation was unique. They met in a temple often, and then they would sometimes meet in homes, and they were doing it every day. That was unique to them, but clearly coming together regularly is a prescriptive responsibility for any church. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together elsewhere in the New Testament. So we've understood the answer to that one was yes. We saw the same thing as it concerns communion. They took the breaking of bread seriously. They had the communion table in their presence always, and they shared it, it seems, every time they got together, and sometimes that meant every day of the week. Now, we've understood that they were only reflecting their practice of what our Lord indeed commanded we must do, and that is remember His death as we too gather together at the Lord's table. And so the answer there was yes. It is descriptive and it is also prescriptive of what any church should do. We did the same thing last week concerning prayer. But a yes here seems very uncomfortable, doesn't it? When we talk about a 21st century context in a fairly upper middle class congregation gathered as we have this morning, this idea that somehow selling stuff is prescriptive quickly becomes very uncomfortable. Is this what we're supposed to do? Or do we just suddenly say, no, this one is the exception and it's just descriptive? Well, I think we need to look at it very carefully and take it apart. And here's the pattern we're going to follow this morning. We're going to ask three more questions. And here are the questions. Question number one, what does it actually say was happening there? What does it actually say was happening there? Question number two we're going to ask is, was what happened there universal and perpetual? In other words, did it continue in the early church as we have record of it in the Bible? And the third question that we're going to ask is, if it did not continue, then what principle might be universal and perpetual? In other words, what part of it is prescribed? Okay, that's our three questions we're going to ask and hopefully answer this morning. And the first question was what? What does it say was happening here? So let's look at it again. Go back to your verse 44. All those who believed were together. Now, don't pass by that too quickly. We want to do that. But I want to point out a couple of things. You need to read that sentence in two directions, or that phrase in two directions. And here's what I mean. It says all who believed were together, but it also says that all those who were together believed. And that's important. And I don't want to deviate too far from the real subject matter this morning, but let me just remind you that the early church was a gathering of believers. It was a gathering of believers, and early believers gathered. Are you with me? It was a gathering of believers, and early believers gathered. So there was none of this, this church is a place for unbelievers that is so common today in our seeker-sensitive model of gathering together. No, the church is a place for believers. By definition, a church is an assembly, an ecclesia, a coming together of believers. And also none of this, I'm a Christian, so I can be a Christian alone mentality, which is so prevalent today. None of these believers felt that way. This early church was made up of people who believed, and people who believed made up the early church. We don't seem to have any indication of anything other than that. Christians got together, and when they got together, they formed a church.
And all of them, we learned already, have been baptized. And we've understood that as a mark of the early church before the marks of the early church began, because that's how they got in, as it were, the early church. And we're going to see that even this afternoon in a baptism. Every time we look at a baptism, we should be asking this question, what are they being baptized into? And they're being baptized into a local assembly of believers as a testimony of having been baptized into union with Jesus Christ. So, what does that mean? What was happening here? Well, it must mean at least this. They had something in common. But our verse says more. Look back at verse 44. It says they had all things in common. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're looking for me to give you a careful Greek exegesis that gets us off the hook, it's not there, because it means exactly what it says, whether you read it in the Greek or the English. They had all things in common. And we're back to the radical element of these two verses. Now, while it seems, if you just read it carefully, that the goal of the early church, listen, it seems to suggest that we all have a common supply. We all bring it in here together, sell everything you have. We'll pile it up. We'll count how many of us there are, and we'll divide it out again. That's what it seems to say. It seems to make that suggestion that that was the goal, that we all have a sameness when it comes to our condition or to our provision. But I don't think that's what it's saying at all. And I'm not just trying to find wiggle room. I want you to see this. Look at it again very carefully. What was the goal? Now, I think to understand the goal, you've got to look to the end of verse 45. These two verses go together. Verse 45 states the goal. I'll back up to 44. They had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with us all, because here's the goal, anybody who has a need. They did it as, or in reaction to, or determined by, or commensurate with, whatever the need was. So what was happening here was Christians coming together and seeing in this fellowship a goal, and the goal being, nobody here has a need. A sign over the door might have read, every need met here. Every need met here. And they were intentional about it. There was a devotion to it, and it was very practical. They respond. So in other words, here's what I would say. This is just teaching that says these people cared for one another. And they meant that care. They didn't just say it. They acted on it. They cared if somebody in their midst had a need. Now, apparently, when this early church came together, there were needs, because this church is just now starting. And as we've looked at, there were people from every race, every economic status, all kinds of languages thrown together. There's 3,120 of them already, we understand. And immediately they realize some of these people are of want, are of need. And immediately they realize that's not as it should be. It's not consistent with the compassionate care of our Father. And so we're going to respond to meet those needs. That's what was happening here. We say, whew, great, we're off the hook. Well, not really. We need to look a little deeper. Don't be too quick. What's the second question? The second question is, what was happening here? Was it universal and perpetual, or is it prescriptive? Are we to respond in the same way? Are we to sell what we have? Are we to still somehow work towards this sharing with people who have a need? Well, there's a strong urge to say, nah, you know, it's not practical. It's somehow not applicable. But we can't be too fast to say that, I don't think. So let's study it out a little bit. Turn a couple pages and find Acts chapter 4. And when you turn those two or three pages, if you find Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, you've just advanced, listen, 5 years. 5 years wrapped up in those two or three pages. Find Acts chapter 4 and look with me at verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And we say, ouch, 5 years later, they're doing the same silly thing. Same picture. Church grown together, drawn together, one heart, one soul. Still there's needs in their midst, and still they're doing this same thing. They're selling stuff. They're bringing it into the church. They're surrendering it to the leadership of the church so that the leadership can respond to the needs that are in their midst. Now, again, you need to read this very, very carefully. And you kind of see something very similar. Look back up to verse 32. Here's our foundation again. The church is those who believed. It was made up of those who believed. So 5 years later, it's still a place for Christians. We understand that right here in Acts chapter 4. Then there's the one heart, the one soul. There's still fellowship there. They're still marked by their devotion to one another. And then in verse 35, look down at the latter part of verse 35. I want you to see they still had the same goal. It reads the same way. It was distributed to each as any had need. When there was a need, it was met with a response. And the response was consistent with the need. It was commensurate with the need. The goal was what? Every need was met. The goal was not ever in the early church that everybody have the same thing. That's not the idea. The goal was that every need be met. And here they had for 5 years hit that goal. That's a pretty good run. That's a pretty good run for a brand new church, wouldn't you say? A pretty good run for throwing together 3,100, by now over 5,000 people from all different races, all different backgrounds, throw them all together, get them united in the Spirit, and then be sure every need is met. Look up to verse 34 and you'll see how pointed they hit the target. Look at those words. They are striking. For there was not a needy person among them. This wasn't just a goal. They were hitting the target. They were pulling it off. Now, this is in first century Palestine where they're surrounded by people whose needs aren't met. But in this fellowship, people from the outside would look and say, you know what? Those people love each other and they don't just say it. They take care of each other. And every single need in that fellowship is met. A phenomenal testimony of this early church. All right. Now, lest we think that to meet the need, everybody sold everything so that nobody had anything. Because, again, we still want to read that way. And so that everything was held in this common estate. Just consider this. Listen to me. If that's what was happening in Acts chapter 2, that everybody sold everything they had, right? And it was all just in one big pile. If that's what was happening in Acts chapter 2, then what in the world are they selling in Acts chapter 4? Because they sold it all already in Acts chapter 2. No, they didn't. They didn't sell it all. It never says that they sold everything. But here what we get is an unlocking of a real understanding. And I want you to see very clearly what it happens here. It says they were selling everything they had. They were selling in response to the need. And it seems what is very clear here is they were selling whatever was necessary. Whatever was necessary to meet the need. It's real simple. Here's a guy who has three coats. And winter's coming, and he realizes there's somebody in the church who doesn't have a coat. And he's simply moved by the care he has for that person without a coat to say, you know what, I got three coats. And so I should not take one of my coats and give him this coat. And so that his need is met. Well, that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't make sense to imagine, however, that here I am without a coat. And so there is somebody without a coat, and now I'm going to respond with what? I don't even have a coat. And it doesn't make sense if I only had, listen, one coat, and I say, well, Richard needs a coat, so I'm going to give Richard my coat, so I can now become what? The guy that needs a coat. Now, that doesn't make any sense either. No, the idea here is those that had this provision, those that had the ability to respond, in love and care looked over there and said, you know, there's a need, and I can meet that need. I can meet that need. And maybe the need was far greater than a coat. And here's Billy Bob sitting over here saying, you know what, I got all kinds of land. I could sell this tract of land right here. I could sell this tract of land. I don't need this tract of land. I'm thankful to God for this tract of land. But I could sell this tract of land. I could take that money. I could bring it to the leadership of the church. And they could make sure that a lot of needs were met. Or they could make sure that this big need was met. That seems to be what was happening here. That seems to be what was at the heart of this. Now, was it universal? Did all the churches do this? This will kind of help us to understand it. How much of this was pressed forward? How much of this was carried on? Or was it maybe, listen, was it maybe just the way the Jewish Christians did it? Maybe it's just supposed to be that way in Jerusalem. Maybe that's how we're to understand it. Well, let's see. Let's turn right in your Bible again and find 2 Corinthians. You'll go through Romans and then you'll hit 1 Corinthians and find 2 Corinthians and turn over to chapter number 8. This is many years later. Many years later, and not only is it many years later, listen, it's another church. And not only is it another church, it's another church in another city. And not only is it another church many years later in another city, but it's not at all Jewish. In fact, it's entirely Gentile, or at least primarily Gentile. It's right in the heart of the Roman culture. It's in Corinth. Look with me at the context at the end of verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look right there in the middle of that phrase. The favor of participation in the support of the saints. They're still thinking about this. They're still thinking about how it is we're supposed to support the saints. And in this case, so you get the context, there was a famine. But the famine had not reached into Asia Minor. The famine hadn't reached into Corinth. The famine was down in Palestine. And it wasn't just limited to Jerusalem, but all of Palestine was suffering from a famine. And so these churches, displaced another culture entirely, became aware of the fact, because the Apostle Paul told them about it, that there were people who were really struggling back in Palestine, and even though that church was intent on meeting everyone's needs, there wasn't enough there simply to meet the needs. And so he said, why don't you guys respond? Because that's what Christians ought to do. If we realize Christians are in need, why don't you respond? And the churches in Macedonia had responded, and the church at Corinth had said, we will! But they hadn't yet. And he was reminding them, you said you would. And you ought to finish what you started. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Verse 13. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, let's consider this. Look first of all, back to verse 12, there's the order here. And the order begins with readiness. Do you see it? If the readiness is present. Ready how? Ready in two ways. You might want to make a note of this. This church is going to respond. It's going to respond, I think, the same way churches always responded in the first century. They're going to see a Christian in need, in this case, churches in need, and they're going to respond. And it starts with being ready. And the readiness, first of all, was a matter of the heart. If the readiness is present, if it's in your heart, this isn't a compelling. This isn't everybody give 100 this week. This is if you're ready to do this, if your heart is bent that direction. And Paul again reminded them, you said you were ready. So let's talk about that. Are you really ready? But secondly, readiness means, do you have anything? Your readiness isn't just, I want to give, but you must be able to give. And he says there, they weren't just ready in their heart, but some of them were ready as a matter of supply. They were positioned to respond. Because, very important, listen, if you don't have it, you shouldn't give it. That's just a simple principle. It's common sense, and nowhere does the Bible argue against it. I want you to see it. Look at it again there in your verse. It is acceptable according to what a person has. It is not acceptable to give according to what a person does not have. So I'm not to show you pictures of a starving church somewhere and say, come on and give. And I don't care if you have it or not. Give how? In faith. That's silliness. It's presumption. And the Bible never asks you to do that. The Bible says, do you see this need? I see that need. Do you have a heart of compassion for that need? I have a heart of compassion for that need. Do you have anything you could use to respond to that need? And Billy Bob says, I do. And Frank says, I do. And Sally says, I've got something. Then I want you to take that and respond to meet that need. Do you see that? Now, what's really cool here is here's the church at Corinth, and Paul looks into that church as their pastor and says, some of you don't have anything to give, and some of you do have something to give, but listen, what's implied there is none of them were in need. So see, there is this state, and it's not a very American popular thing, though we all tend to fall in this category, of just getting by. And there were a lot of Christians in Corinth who were what? They were just getting by. But they didn't present a particular need that the church needed to respond to. And Paul looks at those and says, those of you who are just getting by, I don't want you to respond to this need. But those of you whom God has blessed richly, you see this? Those of you whom God has blessed richly, I want you to supply. I want you to respond. Now, what do we learn here? The church at Corinth, many years later, in another culture, was still hitting the goal. And the goal was every need met. But the church at Corinth was also still in the same pattern as the early church, and that is that there were some haves and there were some have-nots. They hadn't changed that. They hadn't become communistic in that. They hadn't thrown it all into one big pot. Are you seeing that? So the principle is abiding, but this idea that we should today all get together and throw it all in simply is not a biblical principle. You'll find no foundation for it in Scripture. So, some people have to work just to get by. Some people work and God blesses it. Some people inherit it. Whatever it is, however you got it, if you see a need, you need to respond. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying, but you need to do it from your heart. And so you see it's all about need. Look again at verse 14. Your abundance is going to meet what? Their need. And who knows, one day their abundance might be used to meet what? Your need. You say, well, I don't have any needs. Well, stick around a while, right? Come to America, put all your money in the stock market. Sooner or later, you'll have a need. It just happens. So there's not this idea of arrogance of that I'm above all of this, but rather a confident trust in God's provision and His economy so that every need was met. So now we're answering these first two questions. Let me remind you of our first two questions. What was happening in Acts 2? What was happening in Acts 2 was everybody was giving generously from what they had to be sure that every need was met. Now, if that's what was happening, was that perpetual? It was. It continued on for 5 years. It's continuing on now into 30-plus years. It's all the way into another culture. So is it a universal principle that the church should respond in such a way that every need is met? The answer is what? Yes. The answer is yes. So is what was happening in Acts chapter 2 descriptive or prescriptive? And the answer, once again, is yes, it was. It described what they were doing and it prescribes what we should do when there is a need in our midst. And the principle is simply this. We ought to care for one another. Or, let me just say it another way, we ought to care. Some of you just don't care. Some of you look around and say, well, I've got what I need, and he doesn't have what he needs, and if he worked a little harder, he wouldn't be in such a mess. And so I just don't care. I don't care. Well, go back to your text in Acts chapter 2, if you would. And let's put just a few more legs on this. There was the devotion of the Word of God. It produced fellowship. They were drawn together by the Holy Spirit. It manifests itself regularly at the Lord's table in communion. They committed themselves to pray together. And now, all of this fellowship, all of this spiritual coming together was producing care. They cared for one another. Or we could say it this way, they shared with one another. There was a heart attitude here that was born out of these first marks that have already been established in this early church. And you know what? Even though now we read it with some better understanding, I hope, still sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? Still sounds pretty radical. That a church would actually care like that. That a church, no matter how big or how large, and this is a big church, this church in Acts, would actually be so interested in one another that they cared to know that somebody had a need. Doesn't seem that modern church thinks that way much. In fact, I'll tell you, in recent years, I'm greatly concerned that the evangelical church is far more concerned about the needs out there than they are about the needs in here. Because if you focus on the needs out there, you'll get good press. If you focus on the needs in here, you'll get bad press. You'll be isolated. You're exclusive. You think you're special. That's the idea. And we buy into that. And we send money around the world to accomplish good things. All while there are people in our midst whose needs may not be met. I'm going to tell you, I believe it's radical. And I also want to say this. Kudos to this church who for 10 years now, because of God's grace, has always found this to be an important area to mark this fellowship. And we have always seen to it that every need was met in this church. And you know what people say? That's radical. I've heard it. You guys do what? You guys are concerned if a divorce happens and there's suddenly a single mother whose kids have lost their father and you don't want them to lose their mother too? And you actually come alongside that woman and say, how can we help you? How can we provide for you? You actually do that? Yeah, we do that. Man, that's radical. You mean somebody can be there in your fellowship and fall out of work and people actually interested, offer them jobs, train them to get interviews, come along? You do that? Yeah, we do that. Why would you do that? Because we care. That's why we would do that. Because that's what the church does. Now, we believe that if you love God, you got to love one another. And if you love one another, that got to mean something. It's got to look like something. And one of the best places for it to look very practically is you care about somebody else's needs. You got to care. All right. That's what it means to care. I'm almost out of time, but before you go, let me give you some practical means, some points that you need to keep in mind. Just two simple points. Point number one, first for you. Point number two, second for us. You got it? First for you, then for us. Let's do the first for you. If you want to care like this, you're going to have a right attitude toward these blessings. Turn back over to chapter 4. I think I left you in Acts 2. Do that three-page turn again and find Acts chapter 4 and look with me again in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now that one verse really gets to the heart of this entire sermon. I want you to look at it again. Dive your thinking into this. Here's the key. They had stuff. Some of them had lots of stuff. And we've already established that they didn't sell all their stuff and put it into one pile. But here's what was common among all of them. Get this, please. No matter how much stuff they had, look at your Bible, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Now, you need to get this. You've got to stretch your arm out and understand. Did what they have belong to them? Yes. Did what they have belong to them? No. That's the idea. Everything they had, they had it. They, however, did not consider that it was their own. In other words, whatever they had, they held real what? Loosely to. They understood the principles of stewardship, but they did not, listen to me, they did not deny the principles of responsibility. And some Christians rather go there. We did that back in the 60s, 70s. You had the Jesus movement. They tried to do this Acts chapter 2 thing, right? Just let it all go. Let's all go to San Francisco. Let's all wear our I love Jesus buttons. Well, guess what? Pretty soon they ran out of stuff, right? They ran out of stuff. You can't do that. You got to be what? Responsible. And they were being irresponsible. You got to be responsible. And you say, well, it's much easier if I just give it away. I don't have to think about it. Yeah, but God wants you to what? Think about it. And then some Christian comes along and says, well, it's a whole lot easier if I just write my check for 10%. Well, guess what? That's not a New Testament principle. And I don't have time this morning to break that one apart. But you know why you do that? You do it so you don't have to think about other people's needs. That's why you do it. You do it so you can say, you know, I did the responsible thing. I wrote my 10%. That's not responsible. That's irresponsible. Because you know what? You may not have had that 10%. And the Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians 8, you should have kept it. And some of you had 60% and you should have let it go. And the meter is what? Care. Responsible care for the people. You got to respond that way. I got to move on. I'm using up all my time. But look here. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him, was really his. If you could put your head around that one, Christian, it'll revolutionize your life in ways you have not imagined, and your credit card balances will begin to go down. I won't say more unless I confuse the matter. Secondly, that's about you. Secondly, it's about us. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. You see this again and again and again, all the way through Acts, and you see it mirrored even in all the epistles. I believe it has to be a prescriptive need of the church, and that's this. Somebody has to make a decision who gets the stuff. Somebody has to determine, listen, what the need is. And here it was the responsibility of who? The apostles. And clearly evidenced in the rest of the New Testament is it became the responsibility of who? The overseers, the elders. They must be responsible for meeting the needs. the early church took from among those possessions that were theirs, and they sold what they needed to sell because it really didn't belong to them anyway, and they would bring it to the church. Now, some of you have possessions, and some of you are very generous, but some of you need to think really carefully, and listen, I'm not prescribing here, but I want to challenge you, think very carefully about what you're doing with that money. When you write it all out here, and all out here, and all out here. Because to the degree that you do that, what you're saying, perhaps, check yourself here, what you're saying is, I'm still controlling this deal. And I'll determine what needs I meet and what needs I won't meet. And you know what you're doing? You think you're letting go of that money, but you're not. You're holding on to it. And this early church said, you know what? The need meeting starts right here in our fellowship, and I don't know what the needs are. But God has appointed those over this sheep, these sheep that we call shepherds, and they better know what the needs are. And if they tell me there's a need, I'm going to let go of that, and I'm going to let them determine how to meet those needs. That's the model. That's tough for us. That's hard for us, and I understand that. And I would much rather it said something differently, like appoint a committee and let them do it. But it didn't. It said that I have to do it. It said the elders have to do it. They've got to be responsible here. And I don't prefer it, but you know what? We have to do it. And so, you see that? First, it's about you. Where's your heart? Do you really think you own it? And then it becomes about us. It becomes about leadership. It becomes about shepherding. And there are shepherds, far too many shepherds, who don't do this, not because they don't have the provision, and not because they don't have the wit, but because they're so far removed from their people, they don't know where the needs are. They don't have any idea where the needs are. Shame on those shepherds, right? And shame on us if we shepherd that way. Now, you're going to help us to see that sometimes, right? I don't know what's going on in your life unless you open up a little bit. But that's another discussion too. Well, these apostles responded, and they responded, and the money was distributed. Now, a little more principle, press a little farther, because it's interesting. Luke says, I want you to get this, so he gives us two illustrations. First illustration is, here's the right way to do it, verse 36. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's this dear saint who wanted to respond to the needs, and the Bible says he sold a tract of land. Now, listen, look what it says. It was his land. But he didn't consider it his own land, and so he was glad to sell that land. Now, there's no mention here, there's not even any intimation here that he sold all the land he had. No, he saw the need, he measured his value, and he said, I can sell that piece of land. There's not any mention here, there's not any intimation here that he sold everything he had in possessions. Doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say that he sold his house, it doesn't even say whether he had a house. But he saw a need, and he said, here's a slice I can use to respond to that need. Do you see it? And his attitude was, it doesn't belong to me anyway. And he did it with responsibility by trusting the leadership with it. He just came and gave it to the apostles, said, guys, take care of this deal. Praise God that I could respond that way. Boy, that's a right attitude. And you know what? When he let go, when he put that, guess what? His responsibility ended right there. That's a great way to give. That's a liberating way to give. Now the responsibility is transferred to who? It's transferred to the elders. Now they've got to take that money up. Now they've got that value. Now they've got to process it. Steve, I'm not sure about that deal. Well, Jesus said the same thing, and he said it about your taxes. Yeah. Well, we're Christians now. Do we have to pay our taxes? Jesus said, you better take that part of the money because it's not yours anyway. And you better give it to the government who God appointed over you. Pay Caesar what Caesar is due. And guess what? When you write that check, you're no longer responsible for that money. They're responsible for that money. They'll give an account for what they do with that money. And we struggle here in America as democratic nation, and we really struggle here as Christians. Well, what if they don't handle it in a responsible way? Well, guess what? You're not responsible for how they handle it. They're responsible for how they handle it. And they don't handle it very responsibly. So what are you going to do? Not pay your taxes? No. Bible says pay your taxes. And in the same way, Jesus said, render unto God what is God's. You know what? It's God's money. And God puts somebody in a responsible position to handle that money. Let them be responsible for it. Well, they might abuse it. You bet they will. There's an article in the paper every week somewhere in this country about a church and a pastor who's abusing the money. But he'll have to answer for that before God. He doesn't have to answer to you. You're not responsible for that. He's responsible for that. All right? Now, that's exactly what this first illustration is. But there were some there in that early church who just didn't see it that way. And we meet him in verse 1 of the next chapter. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Now, the indication here, they're responding to the same need. Hey, there's a need. This guy gave his land. I've got some land. So, what are we going to do? Well, we'll sell the property. That's what it says. Me and Sapphira, we got together around a Big Mac and we said, why don't we sell that piece of land? She said, that's a great idea. Let's sell it. Sounds just like the Barnabas back in the first example. Till you get to verse 2. Look at verse 2. They kept back some of the price for themselves. He did it says, for himself, and she acknowledged it. She had full knowledge of it. And now they brought a portion of it, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. This is kind of neat. I've got a piece of land. I can respond. I'm going to sell that land. Guess what it brought? It brought $200,000. Now I'm reading this into here. Brought $200,000. Well, honey, that's a lot of money. In fact, we didn't expect it to bring that much money. Whoo, isn't God good? I tell you what we'll do. Let's keep $50,000 of that money, and let's take $150,000 of it, and let's take it to the apostles. That's way more money than Barnabas brought, because his old dried-up piece of land only brought $35,000. And won't the church be thrilled with our $150,000 gift that we're now going to come and responsibly lay at the apostles' feet? That seems to be what happened. And if you read the rest of the verses, that's exactly what happened. The trouble is, one of those apostles was Peter. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And we say, well, the principle is you've got to give it all. That's not the principle. The principle is don't lie about what you give. That's the principle. Don't be deceitful so people will puff you up. That's the principle. Why did you lie about this, Ananias? Why did you lie? Notice what it says. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Now notice verse 4. Here's our principle reinforced. While it remained unsold, wasn't it yours? It was yours. I didn't tell you to do that. God didn't tell you to do that. Why are you doing this? And while it remained unsold, was it your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it under your control? All you had to do is say, I sold this piece of land for $200,000 and wife and I kept 50, we're going to buy us a little place down, you know. But we're going to bring you 150. Well, that's cool. That's up to you. It's yours. I didn't tell you to bring all the money. And I certainly didn't tell you to lie about bringing all the money. Right? You say, well, that'll happen now and then. No, it happens all the time. You do it. You do it. Your little suffering gift, right? I want everybody to see this. Look here. I bought that. Yeah, I gave it to the church. Right? You got two more just like it at home? But you want them to think this is all you had. We do that. And I don't want to run into silly illustrations, but you're getting this, I hope. There's a lot of Ananias and Sapphiras around. They want to pretend to care. Well, you can read the rest of the story on your own time. This didn't go well for Ananias. He's dead. And he died that day. In church. And then his wife comes in a little bit later expecting a regal, I expect, response now that Ananias has cut the path of generosity wide. And they're just ready for her to arrive now. And she does. And the Bible says, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And God in His grace says, you know what? I'm going to give you a chance to fix this. So Peter says, hey, what's the story about this land? And she repeats the same lie of her husband. And faces the same fate. Dead. On the spot. Does it matter how we care? It matters. Some of you need to learn the principles of giving coupled with the principle of real care. Some of you need to check your pride at the door. And we'll talk about the rest of this chapter when we get there in a few months. But for this morning, because God cares, we care. And because God cares how we care, we ought to care how we care. And if you don't care, well, that's a real problem. Next week, I want us to talk about that. I want you to do some study this week. I want you to find Romans 14 and the first 6-8 verses of Romans 15. I want you to read them at least 3 times this week. Because next week, we're going to talk about how you care for people who you just don't care about. How do you care for people who you just don't care about? And then I hope we've understood what this early church did as an example to us when it was a caring church. Pray with me, and I'll dismiss you for fellowship. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for these principles and even the illustrations out of which we see the principles in action. I trust you have challenged some of us this morning in the area of giving, but it's not just about giving. It's about care that extends into every aspect of the believer's life. So I trust your Spirit will do its work and make us a more caring people. And then, Father, check our hearts, check our attitudes, check our leadership. Be certain they're practicing good biblical discernment when they respond to needs. And together may this church be marked in this community when the world looks and says, my, how they love one another. This would be our desire, not so that we might boast, but so that Christ might be glorified. We ask these things in his name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.